Hello, this is Jackie Trotman from GuidedChristianMeditation.com, and I want to welcome you to our third teleseminar in our 12-month series called Build Spiritual Muscle. And our focus is to lose weight, and by that I mean the weight of worry, doubt, and fear, and replace that by building our spiritual muscles. We've already covered our belief muscle with the Reverend Dr. David Hollyan, and then we talked about building our courage muscle, and that was with the Reverend Scott Smith, an Army chaplain who served in Iraq. And now I am thrilled to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Karen Blanchard, and we are going to be working on building our heart muscle. And, of course, you can't work on your heart muscle without talking about love, so we'll be talking about that. Karen is the associate pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Kirkwood, Missouri, which is a suburb of St. Louis. And let me just start out before I hand it over to Karen to introduce herself and tell us a little bit about herself, that Karen has a very wicked sense of humor. So we should be able to do some laughing today as well as our learning. And Karen and I have the being fortunate to work closely with Karen in the Stephen Ministry Program at our church. And so without any further ado, I will introduce the Reverend Dr. Karen Blanchard.
It's great to be here today, Jackie. Thanks for inviting me. As Jackie said, I live in Kirkwood, Missouri. I've been in ministry for, about 30 years. And I have two children. I have had pleasure and joy of serving three different kinds of congregations, one at the edge of the inner city in St. Louis, and one in a semi-rural, rural area of Missouri called Pacific, and now I'm here in the suburban area of Kirkwood. And it's great to be here and to share with you today.
Great. I know we had gotten together for a little bit, and I was writing notes as fast and furious as I could when Karen talks, because she has some awesome advice and life learning and experience. And what I love about talking with pastors is they obviously have studied the scripture and they know translations that we are not familiar with just as lay people. And when we were talking, I wanted for you, Karen, to share on just the words in Greek as far as love, and how you just had explained to me that our definition of love is really different than what the word really means.
Yeah, in English, we have the word love, but in Greek, and in therefore in New Testament scripture, there are different words used for love, kind of like the Eskimos have a lot of different words for snow. The Greeks had a word for love that had to do with loving kindness, the one kind of love that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul says love is patient and kind. And then there's the brotherly love, and also eros love, the love between a man and a woman. And so there are different kinds of love, and so when we come across that word in English translations, sometimes we miss out on the opportunity to understand the deeper meaning because the word has a different nuance in the Greek, and those reading it in Greek would know that, but we don't. So love does take on different tones and colors within the Greek that we don't really have in English.
And you also had talked about it being a verb.
Well, faith is a verb. We had talked about pisteo in Greek, which is a verb, which means it's the word for faith, but it's a verb. And in English, for us, faith is a noun. And so it sounds like you could have faith as a thing, a possession, but really it's a process of believing and action, because it is a verb in Greek. And so that, again, makes it harder for us to really understand what the original writers would have meant. Not that we can't understand it, but it takes on a different color and a different shade when we know about faith being something that is an action rather than a possession.
And I know the commandment as far as loving God first and foremost and our neighbor and then ourselves kind of equally in that regard. And I know we had talked a little bit about being kinder actually to ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it really is a three-way relationship. Presbyterians know that really well because we have a relationship with the presbytery and with our congregation and the individual who serves. We see it as a three-way relationship. And that call to the commandment that Jesus speaks about to love one another, and then also we read in other parts of Scripture to love God and others as we love ourselves. And sometimes we're better at one part of that than another, and I think a lot of times the hardest part is for us to believe about God's love for us as individuals. And then it makes it harder for us to love our neighbor, because if we hold ourselves at a standard that we can't believe God loves us, it's harder for us to really let the love flow through us to others. And that can be a challenge. I know I shared with you, Jackie, one time about how there are times when people who, let's say, drive me crazy, and then they, you know, I just remind myself that they're a child of God, and it sort of reorients the moment. And I had one of the most profound experiences with a colleague in ministry who I really could hardly keep from snapping at little snippet comments every time we gathered with a group of people. And I finally had to sit down and have a talk to myself and with myself. And actually, I think God was there too. It probably would have been smart regardless. But to reflect on the fact, what was eating away at me that kept me from exercising my muscle in a not very kind way? And after that time of reflection, it changed my attitude, and my attitude change she responded to. And it's really startling sometimes when we realize that it is not only the other person's actions that irritate us, but if we're responding that way, we just sort of feed into that whole thing, and we need to pull ourselves out of it and say, okay, what is it that I'm doing that's exacerbating this? And we may surprise ourselves with the awareness that our change in it's not their change in behavior that needs to happen, it's ours, and that's what triggers the reconciliation. It's kind of hard to admit we've made a mistake, but
so
sometimes it's healthy.
In those instances, do you think God's really trying to get our attention?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. I mean, I think there are many things that God tries to get our attention with, and we're so focused on the have-tos and the ought-tos instead of the listening and the receiving, that we miss the message that God's trying to get to us. So taking a deep breath and stepping back can be really helpful.
So how do you see the whole issue of kind of peace and having peace as far as love and the heart goes, enforcing that?
Well, I think it's interesting. I think probably different cultures would have different responses, but our culture is such a perfection-oriented culture, and I really feel strongly that that is one of the hardest messages to stop hearing is that God calls us to serve and to love, not because we're perfect, but because we want to be faithful. And that God calls us to serve in ways that are life-giving and not rule-making. And so when you live in a culture that's very oriented towards perfection, that only remembers who came in first but doesn't remember who came in second. I mean, after all, how many vice presidents do we remember? We might have been taught to memorize the presidents. They were the ones who came in first. And when you live in a culture that's perfection-oriented instead of life-oriented, we spend a lot of energy trying to fix instead of just living and loving. We miss out on a lot. And a lot of us have tapes in our heads that we play over and over about we shoulda, coulda, if we only had. And then we tend to start to live in the past. We have to deal with our pasts, especially when there are particular issues that are really painful. But we do that so we can live in the future and in the actually to live in the present that leads us into the future. Because there's also a danger in just living in the future and always anticipating instead of enjoying the moment we're in, because it's the moment we're in that gives us the experiences that, with the people that we love that nourish and sustain us in the future. And it's living in the present that enables us to really connect with one another in very profound ways. And I think we all find that. You know, I just finished working on a with a committee on a big fundraiser, and it was a very meaningful experience for me, and much more so when I got to know the people I was doing it with instead of focusing just on the end product of what we are doing, but to enjoy the committee work, the time together, the working together, that really enabled us not only to be very, you know, very fortunately very successful at this fundraiser for counseling, but also to be enriched by the relationships that we that were formed through that experience.
So why do you think people are so afraid to love?
Well, you know, when you ask me that question, what I think in our culture, if you ask that question, most people would say, oh, you're talking about between two individuals, and you're talking about commitment and our fear of commitment and all of those kinds of things. Because, you know, if you look at your website when you open it up, let's say on a given morning, a lot of it will be, you know, it'll be kind of like how to look attractive to your date, what to make sure not to say. And we don't talk very much about colleagues and friendship relationships that are more of the loving kindness kind of love that Paul talked about. What was your question again? Why are we so afraid?
Yeah, why are people so afraid to love? And not my website doesn't do that.
Of course not. I think people are afraid of being judged. And when you live in a perfectionistic society, that happens a lot. You know, it's interesting. I hadn't thought about this before, but we always talk about ourselves, and I never get this word right, as being such a litigious society. We're always suing everybody, and we always have to lay blame, and we always have to have somebody be right. And I was really struck by the work of Anne Lamott, who talks in one of her books, might be Plan B or one of the other books she has written fairly recently. And she talks about how she was so frustrated with someone else and their behavior and just wanted to tell them off. And finally, a friend of hers, who also happens to be a brother in the Roman tradition, said, you know, is it better to be right or to be kind? And that really made her stop and think. She said she realized that this person was also a child of God. And was the point having to be right, or was the point about the relationship? And that, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that if something unjust and terribly wrong is going on, that you be nice about it. What I'm saying is our need sometimes to gain our own sense of self by being right and proving somebody else wrong gets in the way of really establishing a deeper relationship. So in our culture, I would say part of it has to do with the expectation of perfection. And I think another part of it is that we can get caught up in the task orientation of our lives instead of our relationship orientation. I remember how many times I used to drive home from work thinking, okay, what will we have for dinner? And I was going to stop at the store and throw something in the cart, and just irritated the fact that somehow every day dinner came again and I had to figure out something new. And it took me about 25 years to realize that if I planned this out, and don't get me wrong, my husband does cook, but I'm just saying about myself, that if I planned this out, that fixing a meal for my family would be more about an act of hospitality and table fellowship than it would be about something that has to get done, thrown on the table, just to get it over with, when really, how fortunate am I to have the money to buy the food, to feed my family, to share in a meal, to have the time to prepare it, and to do it as an act of love, especially in our culture where we tend to eat on the run a lot or not as a family. I'll never forget one time when my husband's family, we were together for a family reunion, and we were having dinner. We get together for a week every year in June, and one of my nieces, who was about 14 at the time, said, "Oh, Mom, this is really great." And she said, "Oh, do you like," I can't remember what it was we were having, "do you like the chicken?" And she goes, "Oh, the chicken's fine." She said, "What I really like is being together and having this meal together as a big family." And I thought it was a reminder that that exercising our heart muscle is about acts of generosity and acts of hospitality and acts of fellowship. I know one of the churches I served, we did a lot of fundraisers. And somebody from the outside said, "Well, you know, isn't that just a lot of busy work?" And so at the next three or four of them, I was looking around and observing what was really going on. And, yes, they were doing things together, but some of them, like making apple butter, were done every year, and so it was a real sense of community building and a real sense of fellowship. I mean, everybody could have written a check, but that was very different than working together and getting up at 5 in the morning and starting the fire and preparing all of those things and creating this product that was made with fellowship and love to share with other people. So I'm probably off track, but you get me back on it.
Well, what I was thinking through this is, no, you're not off track. People need to sit down and have dinner together. I know that's, you know, that's mm-hmm. a definite love thing, and you know, it's taking that time, like you said. And what strikes me is the profound, seems like, aha moments that you had all involved stopping, you mm-hmm. know, and evaluating, kind of slowing down, as I say, being still in order to recognize that you needed to change the way you looked at things. I love Wayne Dyer and a lot of his books, and he has a phrase that he says, if you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change.
Well, I suppose that's a variation on insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. But yes, sometimes, I mean, that's exactly what happened with dinner at our house, is it no longer became something I wanted to do. I mean, I had to do and had to get over with. in order to check it off my list and make sure that nobody went to bed hungry. Instead, it became an act of responding to my family and to providing them a time of fellowship together. And my husband sometimes teases me because I'm very sort of like protein, two veggies, fruit, and but I also find that I have a sense of what is a complete meal and that I need to make it whole. And I guess it's probably a symbolic way of doing that. So, and it's always intriguing as your children grow older to try and get them to stay at the table longer, but
true.
We manage most of the time.
So the wholeness thing, maybe that goes into subliminal wholeness, wanting things
mm-hmm.
to be whole.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably that something's missing.
Right.
Yeah.
I thought that was nice that your daughter had said when she saw her friends and they were saying goodbye to each other, that they told each other that they loved them.
Yeah, I was really struck by that. In fact, we were on a trip last spring, and we were at William and Mary College in the bookstore, and one of the college students said to the other, "I love you, goodbye," and somebody else looked startled, and I realized that that has become something that our youth do for and with each other, and I find it really touching, and I think in many ways it's more than just goodbye. It's like a blessing and an acknowledgement of the treasure of the relationship, and I find it really moving to see that they all hug each other and tell each other that. I don't mean everyone all the time.
I just
mean a lot more than I would have done with my friends.
Yeah.
So, although I do find myself saying it a lot more to people in the congregation, but probably that's because I've been there for 11 years and have a long-term relationship, particularly in the hospital, after we've prayed together, to sort of leave a blessing of either the peace, Lord, be with you, or I love you, and may peace be with you, and to leave those closing words, those parting words, as blessing words.
Well, and the two sides, you know, you've got your daughter and just with her friends, and they're all young, and they're happy, and they're healthy, and then you have the other side where
mm-hmm.
when you're in a hospital, you're almost, you know, forced to face a situation where, you know, you're not in all the doing the dinners, doing the tasks, doing, you know, your health all of a sudden
mm-hmm.
comes to the
right.
forefront, where you kind of take that for granted.
And you make a really good point, because yesterday I went to one of the residential facilities and had lunch with five of our members. And when I got there, one of them said, "I want a hug." So I said, "Sure." And I gave her a hug. And then when we said goodbye, I looked at her and I said, "You need another hug?" And she said, "You bet." And so did two of the others. And I think part of what happens in our culture is, especially, I remember I used to hear the older people in the congregation that I served before talk wistfully about the Sunday dinner they had as a family growing up, and the afternoons they would just spend together just resting and having a Sabbath. And they miss that, because part of what they got, especially for those who had lost spouses, was that physical touch, that hug hello, that hug goodbye.
Yeah.
You know, that touching thing is, I mean, yes, in this culture we have to be very careful. I'm not saying that. But, you know, that tactile touch is really significant. I mean, I see the result of that with my own children who are adopted and both had very loving baby homes that they came out of. My daughter went home with a foster parent every night. My son had a nurse whose sole charge was three children, and that tactile holding, hugging, expression of tenderness and community really gave them an incredible foundation. And I will be forever grateful to those women who risked loving my children enough to let them go. And as you can tell, it's still a very emotional thing. I think about the day that we came with two other families, and we had been there the day before and played with the children, and then we came to take them home, and our hearts broke for the nurses who were saying goodbye to our children, who they had risked loving. And that is a real gift. That is something that can't be faked. And they did it with such grace. And I think it was meaningful for us to know how much our children had been loved, but also meaningful for them to know that we understood how hard it was and that we were grateful. So.
Well, and that's obviously another reason why people don't love is it's a big risk.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, loving can be riskful for the loss or for the hurt or but I don't think we should ever question doing the risk because the benefits far outweigh, you know, risking of anything coming to an end.
Well, and, you know, and I'm not saying it simplistically, but what memories you have, even, you know, we were talking the other day of the awareness of the number of older couples in our congregation who have at different times lost adult children and what courage they have had to go on living their lives with joy and, well, I guess reclaiming joy, that the loss was devastating, and yet I don't think any of them would ever say it wasn't worth the risk. And what a powerful thing that is. My sister-in-law really helped me to understand so often our perception of women who give up their children for adoption is that they don't want to be bothered. And really, for so many, it's an act of love to let go. Because for whatever reasons, they recognize that their role as parent the role as parent for their child would be better fulfilled by somebody else at this time, you know. So, well, that's pretty far afield.
Do you think?
No.
Well, as a pastor, I know you had talked about that it's not your job, for lack of a better word, of being the presence of God's love. And why don't you explain a little bit about, you know, we talked about how your job is not to shame people.
No.
But to
provide a means for healing and reconciliation. Yeah, it's.
And we've all experienced the other type of.
The shame?
Kind of Bible thumping, not encouraging, not being a presence of the love of God, being another, I guess, representation of a God that I certainly don't believe in as far as being judgmental and not loving.
Yeah, I think when I think what people have sometimes said to me after I do a memorial service is that they really appreciated the calm presence of just being with them. I remember somebody once asking me, I'm going to the funeral home and I don't know what to say. And I just said, you know, you really don't need to say anything more than I'm so sorry. and the gift of being present to that person is not so much in what we say, but in the fact that we're willing to be there. And I'd like to think that in a memorial service, by being calm, by being steady, by being present, by being loving and understanding, we bring a sense of what God is trying to offer them. You know, in Isaiah it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you go through the fire, you will not be burned. For you are honored and precious in my sight, and I love you." And I think so often that people feel so overwhelmed, they just think they're going to drown in their grief. And when you are sort of the life vest that sort of keeps their head above water, it doesn't mean that they're out of the water. It doesn't mean they're not wet. It doesn't mean it's not stormy. But they have this sense that they're not alone. And you really want to be there for them with that kind of presence. It's not that I think I am the divine. It's that I hope that we can model for them the assurance of God's promise that you are honored and precious in my sight and I love you. And, you know, in terms of healing, is the outcome of challenging people on their behavior about being right or about healing? Is it about judging or is it about reconciliation? And where you place that emphasis has a really significant point. I think you probably remember when we had our executive presbyter come and talk about how he would visit with this woman in the hospital who was very depressed, didn't say anything, but he just sat with her for a whole hour. But in the midst of that, he heard the pastor come and visit the person next door and saying the reason that this has happened is because of the terrible things you've done and the terrible person you are, and you need to repent, and God will finally forgive you. And he just was so horrified by that. He went and sat with her and said, "That's not the God I know. Whatever you've done wrong, God will walk you with you through this." And it is a delicate balance between saying you will be forgiven and not helping people face what they've done that on their in their own actions that have caused this problem. But there are also a lot of times when difficult things happen to people, and it's not because of anything they've done. I am astounded the commentary about the volcano in Iceland being an act of God to punish people, or that Katrina was a condemnation of New Orleans. That kind of theology undermines what Jesus was about. Jesus didn't sit with all the people who were pretty and pristine and perfect. Jesus sat with the people who the rest of the culture rejected. And he claimed the love of God that was in each one of them and called it out. And if, as I read scripture, his words of shame and judgment were more for the Pharisees than they ever were for the hemorrhaging woman or for other people who had been shunned by culture. He was someone whose real goal was to reach into somebody's heart and have them live lives of faith, not because they followed the rules, but because they followed God's love in their heart. And that's a very transforming experience. And that's the thing that's hardest for me sometimes. I see people who really try so hard to be good, and yet they're very brittle because they don't really believe that God loves them. Mm. And it just makes my heart ache because you just wish they could know that. They could know that, not in the French word of like knowing someone, but to know something, to know within, deep within the heart, to know it, to have it be a part of your being. And
why do you think that's so hard? Because I know so many people feel that way, that I'm not worthy, I'm not lovable, I'm not good enough. And
you know, I was really stunned when some people were really upset about the words of Mother Teresa coming out about her times of real doubt and wonder and walking through the valley. And to me, I thought it was a great gift for her honesty. I don't think it showed a lack of faith or faithfulness. I thought it was an honest human reflection of the struggle of life, that there are times for us that are very difficult. And she gave permission for other people to acknowledge their own moments of doubt and struggle. I think one of the biggest dangers in our culture is if we have to look perfect and be perfect, then it's all on the surface and it's not deep within. And that's where the AA and 10-step groups have it, or 12-step groups have it over us, because the church so often, people don't feel they can be honest about what they're struggling with. They're afraid to be honest about what they're struggling with. And yet, if we were more honest with each other about what we're struggling with, not expecting the other person to fix it, but just to be honest about the struggle, I think it would release all kinds of anxiety, because people find they're not alone. I mean, I grew up with parents who were deaf, and there's a lot that enriched my life because of it. But my father would embarrass me because he didn't realize how loud he would cough or sneeze or do certain things. And then when I found out all my friends were embarrassed by their parents as teenagers, I began to realize, oh, it was not just me, you know. And it's really freeing, not by saying, oh, I've sinned and so have you, ha, ha, ha. It's more like, oh, you struggle with being faithful. You struggle and wonder how good you are, and so do I. Wow. You know, it's very humbling and, what's the word I'm looking for? Not enriching, very humbling and very, well, it's a relief.
Yeah.
You know, it's a relief. I think one time one of our pastors was talking in the pulpit about being very anxious about going over and saying hello to somebody and in a crowd of people that were strangers and wondering if he could carry on a conversation that people would hold it with him. And people said to me afterwards, I had no idea that he struggled with that. And it was very freeing. It was kind of like, well, so do I. And then you wonder, if there were 40 people in that room, if 35 of them were wondering, oh, how should I talk to this other person? You know, and how freeing would have been to just get up at the beginning and say, okay, all of you who were nervous, get over in this corner. There probably wouldn't have been very many people left.
Yeah.
So it can be really freeing.
So I didn't realize that about Mother Teresa. Were people, they were upset about that?
Well, there were some people who were very concerned about being released, that information being released, because, you know, it might make people think that, I don't know whether it would undermine her credibility or whether the perception was that, you know, no one should know that she had moments of doubt. Mm-hmm. To me, it made her far more real and it was a gift of knowing that someone like her, whose faith took her so many places and to do so many things, struggled like the rest of us. And that she would understand why we struggle, because she struggled.
Yeah.
And I wondered if she had had to hide that and how sad that would have been. because it may have made her feel alone. I don't know. And then you read someone, the name, it'll come to me later, but he's a well-known Presbyterian theologian, and he says something along, he does the ABCs of theological thinking or something like that, and he talks about D is for doubt, the ants in the pants that keeps faith alive and moving, and the realization that if we do not question in the sense of examine, wrestle with, open our hearts to, be willing to learn from the issues that we're struggling with, the questions we have, then our faith can just be very stagnant and just sort of get too still, and you know how still water gets, kind of murky. Hmm. That faith that's alive is moving, and water that is more healthy is moving, more refreshing, more alive. And if I ever think of his name, I'll say it before we end.
Okay. So as far as practicing love, what would you say as far as, you know, tools that we can use to be more loving and loving towards others and loving to ourselves, really?
Well, I mean, just wrestling with that, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, to wrestle with maybe which part of that is the most troubling to you at the moment. Is it loving your neighbor? Is it loving yourself? Is it loving God? I think part of the thing that we do is think that if we have anger or fear or doubt or negative feelings, that we can't bring them to God. And by not bringing them to God, we can stop them. And I think that's why I love the Psalms so much, because they're so full of real human feelings. I think one of the important things is acknowledging the reality and the presence of a particular feeling and then reflecting on why, in the sense of what keeps you from being loving or sensing love with someone. Another thing is to just take time. And to work on fear, on what are the fears that keep you from being everything God wants you to be. I mean, I remember a few times we asked someone to serve in a particular way at the church as a deacon and in another church I served, and she kept turning us down, and finally the light bulb went on, and it was kind of like she was afraid to make a mistake. And that just broke my heart, because people have gifts, but they're so afraid of being criticized, because we're all good at being critical, that they're afraid to share them because they might be rejected or not appreciated. And I remember another woman who hadn't been coming communion, and I said to her, you know, you haven't been coming on communion Sunday. And she said, well, right now I'm very upset, and I'm feeling like I'm not worthy to come to the table. And that also was so hard for me, because I think the table is where you really can be reconciled in a powerful way. I mean, we don't come to the table because it's all perfect and everything's perfect. We come because we want to be healed and nourished. And I think too often we've sort of said, well, only people who have not sinned can come to the table, or only people who are this can come to the table, or people who are not that can come to the table, because then we won't dirty it, you know. We might dirty it in the face of the sacred and the holy. Well, you know what? God's holy. Being in the presence of God is sacred. Nothing can change that, because God is who God is. We don't dirty it. Hopefully what we do is get healed and renewed. And I guess sometimes we say one of the things is to avoid those who upset us. Deepak Chopra says don't eat with people you don't like, and there's some real wisdom in that. It's not good for the digestion. On the other hand, there are times when we have to really discern whether we should not avoid the person, but in fact spend more time with that person to try and work out whatever it is. it's so easy to just ignore and walk away. But maybe God's trying to tell us something, or maybe it would be so much easier for us to be reconciled to that person. They may not even know how mad we are.
I think that happens most of the time, or they're not even aware of what they're saying or how hurtful things are until you really call attention to it.
Yes, and the flip side of that could be,
and in a nice, a non-confrontational
way. The flip side of that can be, I feel so, what's the word I'm looking for? That we perceive their behavior has something to do with what we've done, when really it's not about us at all. And that's a very self-oriented way of looking at something. I mean, I have a friend who, she's a friend now, before she was an acquaintance, and I really always felt like there was a wall, and I just couldn't figure out what to do to change that. And then finally one day I asked what was going on, and she shared with me some really personal, painful struggles. And then I realized it had never been about me. That's a very absorbed, you know, self-absorbed way of looking at it. It had been about her. And when I was able to wait long enough to listen for an in to talk, then it came out. And we were able to connect on a whole different level with that. I remember one time, too, I had had something happen with someone, and it was a communion Sunday, and this was like 10 years ago, and they were coming up to get communion, and I thought, oh, no, you know, I'm so mad right now. I really don't want to do this. And when I handed her the bread, all of a sudden it was like, it was all over. I mean, everything was fine. The forgiveness, everything. Because there was the Holy Spirit present that transformed the moment and helped me to realize that I was the one who was holding on, and I needed to let go, holding on to the hurt.
Yeah. Well, as far as the forgiveness word, then, I mean, is it capable if you've got this stuff going on inside of you that you haven't forgiven yourself or forgiven someone else?
I mean, can you love?
Yes, can you love if that is blocking you?
I mean, I think we can love, but the love itself may not be the kind of transforming love that it might be more conditional love than love of grace. And I think it depends on each situation, you know. For some people who have been so deeply wounded and so hurt by something, it sort of blocks all the channels. But if and healing will open up a lot more. And for other people, it might be a particular thing. There's a lot of fear in our culture, and what's going on right now in terms of misunderstandings and terrorism and all kinds of things. We can either live our lives based on fear or hope. And I read once somebody said that courage is hope in the face of fear. And I hope that we can be courageous and not fearful. Because if we love out of fear, if we live out of fear, a lot of our energy goes to something else. And it's a lot harder. And it's more conditional, I think.
So what would you recommend as far as getting rid of the fear? I know for me, sometimes my prayers are just, help me.
Nothing wrong with that. and you know, a lot of times we focus on what we're saying in prayer instead of what we're listening for, you know, and so part of that is to learn to listen. Sometimes it's to know when to, as what's it, Kenny Roger says, no one to hold up, no one to fold up, no one to run. And sometimes we need to stay present in the moment. I do get concerned for people who live in fear in like a relationship in which they're physically afraid and things like that. That takes on a whole different tenor. It would be hard for me to say that there's an overall answer to it, but prayer certainly would be a very powerful part. And the other is to find someone to talk to. You know, spiritual directors are wonderful, your pastor, your rabbi. You know, there are different people who can provide the gift of presence to let you unload. Sometimes you need to do that and process something. I was at a meeting last night where a lot happened, and I called somebody there this morning, and she goes, oh, good, we need to process this. And so we just talked about it, and it was very helpful to get each other's perspective and understanding. Sometimes you can do it with someone who was there. Sometimes you need an objective, non-person who was not present. There are times when some people journal, and they find that very helpful. Also time. There are real gifts in getting away. I know when we go away each summer for the family reunion, I find myself thinking in ways and in possibilities that I had never thought of. Because when you're in your everydayness, it's very easy to just be in the routine and not think outside the box, not think in new ways. Sometimes time apart really is important. And that doesn't mean you have to go halfway around the world. I mean, it can be taking a day sitting by the river. We don't give ourselves permission to do that very often. And taking a picnic with your family can be a break that allows you to see things differently. You know, if you always read at home, go to the library. If you find that one place you just don't breathe that restfully to do certain things, then try it in another. But I would think prayer, talking to other people that you trust, and writing are three different ways that you can do that. And also not to expect that it's going to happen instantaneously. These are not conversion experiences. They're growth experiences. And so you move along a path, and the two steps forward, one step back is based in theology. It's about what we're like. We can grow, and then something will happen, and we have to reassess. You know, I think there's a danger in our instant gratifications, you know, culture, that we instantaneously would be healed or become perfect or never do that again. And then we just set ourselves up to fail. But if we can say, I'm only going to yell three times today instead of six. No, I'm kidding. But to be realistic in the expectations of ourselves, you know, is important. You know, and that's easy for me to say, because on one level, on the other level, I know there are other people who really need to be encouraged to get up and move because they're so stuck in a place. And they, too, instead of setting the bar really high, should set the bar at a pace which moves them, because it's easy to get stuck, really stuck, because you feel overwhelmed and think that everything has to change tomorrow. And if you pick one thing, then you've started.
So we're at the end of our time, and why don't I ask you to lead us closing into prayer.
Okay. Thank you, Jackie, for this time. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, you call us to love. And we know that it is fraught with challenges and fear, but also deep joy. Help us to listen for you so that as we pray, we also hear. That as we attempt to reflect We do so with honesty, but also with compassion for ourselves. Help us to be aware of making movement, but not setting ourselves up for failure. And help us most of all to trust in the gift of your Holy Spirit that your Son promised would be with us always. Remembering the words where he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Karen. And just a reminder to everybody listening, on the website, guidedchristianmeditation.com, I share my ongoing faith journey, which is Karen has made me feel better to let me know that it's two steps forward, two steps back. So you can... only one step back. Okay. Two steps forward, only one step back. Yay. I will be blogging. We'll have more resources, and we'll be setting up to talk to the Reverend Dr. Paul Ryder on building our mind muscle the next time, and we'll have more folks to help us on this journey. So I wish you peace and blessings.